Boy, if I had known how long it was going to take to write this book, I may not have started, to be honest. I mean, this has been like years in the making, but it is very exciting that the day's finally here. You know, the Lord asked me, and I don't remember exactly when he began this conversation. It may have been as early as 2017, maybe 2018, but he was like, hey, Brian, I'd like you to write a book, and I was like, I don't know. Oh, thank you. This might be a sitting night, yeah. And, you know, Lord was kind of prompting me, Brian, write a book, write a book, write a book. And if that wasn't enough, I had people coming left and right giving me prophetic words, prophetic words, prophetic words that, you know, I'm going to write books. And eventually, like, I was like, okay, I'll give this thing a shot. And so I spent a couple years kind of in the frustrating process of trying to figure out what does it even look like to write a book? What is the publishing process like? I've learned a lot, and I'm really excited to share some of what I've learned with you guys tonight. So like Noah said, this book will be available on Amazon on the 13th. I've been told that good Amazon reviews are like gold. If you happen to read this book, now listen, if you happen to read the book and if you like it, it would be a huge favor to me on the 13th or after the book is released to go on to Amazon and write me a good review. Now, if you read the book and you didn't like it, there's no need to get Amazon involved. There's no need. You can tell me personally. I'm happy to hear your constructive criticism. In fact, I think Noah and Abby said they'd be taking some of those meetings as well. So tell them what you didn't like about the book. But no, I am very excited. Katie and I have a few things coming out, actually. So in addition to this book, we've got a few things in the works. We were interested in writing kids' books, and so we're in the process of, we've written a few, and now we're figuring out what that looks like. And so in the future, look forward to some kids' books coming out. And then Katie wanted me to mention that June... Ooh, I didn't think I'd get so emotional about that so quickly. Maybe I should have waited to say this. Katie's pregnant again, so. And so the joke was going to be, we've got some new products coming out, and we'll have a baby coming out in June, but the delivery went differently than I saw it going. And if you don't know, I think most of you probably do, but we experienced a miscarriage a few months ago, and so... And that was really hard, but, you know, it's been a really amazing thing. You know, Katie felt ready, and we felt we're in a place where we know we really want to have more kids. And so after working overtime, nights, weekends, we got it done, so. She's got big headphones on, and still, she's like, all right, it was good. So, my desire for this book is twofold. On one hand, it is that people who are currently in a place of questioning God's goodness would find answers to those questions, and that they would find confidence and comfort in knowing really just who God is and how good he is and how much he loves us. And the second is for people who already think they have God's goodness figured out, I hope to challenge you to think bigger than you currently do. If you haven't figured it out already, God's not as good as you think he is because he's better than you think he is. And so that was kind of the idea behind this book. And while it's about God's goodness and discovering just how unbelievably good and loving he is, I wrote it within the context of developing a life in which faith, hope, and love become our normal, everyday experience. And so I'm going to talk a bit about that tonight. I want to start in 1 Corinthians 13:13. This says, "Now these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love." And I want to propose that apart from love, faith and hope actually can't exist. And I think that is one of the reasons why love is the greatest, is that it's the foundation of everything. It's the foundation of who God is, and it is the basis of all that he does. And so before we can even talk about what it looks like to develop true hope and true faith in our lives, we have to lay a foundation of the unconditional love of God. And I would say that it's the most powerful force in the world, love is. I think that a person who grows up to become spiritually mature enough, or I would say this, a person who grows up to become a spiritually matured son or daughter who knows how to love unconditionally understands that they have become the most powerful person in the world. Because to understand unconditional love, it means two things. It means on one hand, nobody can make you love them. But even more importantly, it means that nobody can stop you from loving them. And I think too often, people are able to stop us from loving them because we've outsourced the responsibility of our love to the people around us. One of my favorite verses on this topic is Romans 8, 38 and 39. "For I am sure," Paul says, "that neither life nor death, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now, this is an incredible verse about the unconditional love of God, but I think it also reveals the greatest expression of self-control. Not our self-control, but his. Because the reality is that nothing can separate us from his love. And if you could do something that could get him to stop loving you, then he wouldn't be in control of his love. You would be. But you and I are not in control of his love. And that means that there's actually nothing you can do to get him to stop loving you. And I think the people who have the ability to make us stop loving them are the people who we have, in a sense, made responsible for managing the way we think and the way we feel and the way we act. But as we grow up into mature sons and daughters, we realize that we have become people who, on one hand, take full responsibility for what we do, for what we say, for how we think, for how we feel. And we also realize, as we grow up and become mature sons and daughters, we realize that we will have the ability to determine exactly who we're going to be and how we're going to treat people, first and foremost on the basis of our beloved identity. If you look at the life of Jesus, that's exactly how he lived. He loved and he didn't really require anything in return. All the way up until the point where he was hanging on a cross after having been betrayed and arrested and beaten and tortured and hung to die, he never for a moment withheld his love. In fact, even in that moment, his prayer was, "Father, forgive them." It was a prayer of love. But I think it's important that we accurately perceive the character of God. We really need to know what he's like, because you and I are not going to develop a confidence in what the Lord wants to do until we develop a confidence in who he is. Because to a person who doesn't really yet believe that God is generous and kind, it probably doesn't matter too much that he's promised to be a provider. To a person who doesn't yet fully believe that God is good and safe, it probably doesn't matter too much that God has promised to be a protector. But he has made some really amazing promises to us. And we need to accurately perceive what he's truly like, because as I say in the book, the foundation of his character is the only thing strong enough to support the weight of his promises. The reason he's able to make the promises he makes and keep them is because of the quality of his character. And so the development of an unwavering trust and confidence that God will always be faithful and good, the development of that confidence is contingent upon our development of an unwavering confidence that no matter what life looks like, he is good. No matter what we're experiencing, whatever the situation looks like. In other words, for as long as we doubt his goodness, it'll be really easy for us to continually and consistently doubt that he will do good things. Because it's his character that causes him to do what he does. And I love the way David put it in Psalm 119, verse 68. You are good, and what you do is good. And this, the order of this, that it's his character first and that his actions come second, is really important that we understand that. Because I think too often we assume the quality of God's character on the basis of our interpretation of what he's doing or what we think he's done, or maybe what he hasn't done that we think he should have. But if the quality of his character is at the mercy of our ability to correctly perceive what he's doing, then it's not only possible, but I would say likely, that we'll get it wrong, that we'll misunderstand and misinterpret his character. So, for example, I doubt anybody here would question that God likes to bless his people. It's something he does. It's kind of his thing. But if I believe that God is good because he blesses people, in other words, if I allow the action to precede my understanding of his character, if I believe that God is good because he blesses people, it'll be really easy for me to justify the belief that God is not good if I have perceived that I'm not blessed. And now what's happening is the quality of his character in my mind is contingent upon my ability to correctly interpret exactly what he's doing in my life. And that's hard to do because I think he does a lot more in our lives than we're aware of. But God isn't good because he blesses people. He blesses people because he's good. But I can't help but wonder how often we miss out on experiencing the blessings of God because there was no expectation for blessing. In other words, it's easy to miss what you're not looking for. But when you understand that he is good and that he's always good, you will begin to look for manifestations of that goodness in your life. And like I said before, poor circumstances in life are not an indication that God isn't good. Rather, they're an opportunity to see him do something good. And so while love is the foundation of all that God is and all that he does, right now we're starting to move in to the development of hope. Because God is love and because he is good, what happens is that hope begins to grow within us. And hope is the mindset that develops in a person who becomes absolutely convinced that God is good. When you believe he's good no matter what's going on in life, that is where true hope begins to take place and grow within us. But in order to understand fully, I think, why hope is the thing that naturally develops in a person who believes that God is good, we actually need to understand hope, which I feel is something that has been greatly misunderstood. If I said to you something like, oh, I hope it doesn't rain tonight, you probably wouldn't ever question that statement from me. I hope it doesn't rain tonight. What I'm really saying is, I hope it doesn't rain, but we'll see. Or if you were like, hey, I'm going to see a movie or whatever, and I was like, oh, I hope you have a good time. What I'm saying is, I'd like for you to have a good time, but the movie might suck. I don't know. Maybe anything could happen. I don't know. And so what we've done is we've grown really accustomed to using hope in that way. I hope, you know, hope you have a good time. I hope whatever. But what happens when we do that, when we make those kinds of statements, is we start to reduce hope into wishful thinking. And this is a problem because while wishful thinking, while it does communicate desire, I think it simultaneously communicates doubt. And that's going to be a problem if we're going to become people of hope, because hope is actually absent of doubt altogether. And I think when hope is reduced to wishful thinking, a lot of times what happens is we'll end up bringing into question the quality of God's character. But there's always an underlying sense of uncertainty and doubt. Have you ever thought something like, oh, I hope the Lord really comes through with me financially? And sometimes we make those statements, I really hope the Lord would do this, or I hope the Lord would do that. But what happens when we reduce that to wishful thinking, we end up living with absolutely no expectation. We have maybe an intellectual awareness that he could do that, but I think short of being absolutely convinced, I think it's really easy to leave expectation behind. But that's what hope actually is. It is a confident expectation of good. It's not just knowing that the Lord could do something good, but it's being absolutely sure that he will do something good. And I think apart from the love of God, I think the best we could hope for, there I go again, the best we could hope for, the best we could wish for, I think it would be maybe wishful thinking or maybe at best optimism. I know sometimes optimism is used interchangeably with hope, but I see optimism as being lesser than. Because if I'm an optimistic person, I'll be really good at examining the circumstances of my life and finding something good in them. But if I'm not just optimistic, but I'm truly hopeful, I don't actually have to see the good in the circumstances I'm facing. I just have to know that he's good and that he'll do something good. And a major part, absolutely, unbelievably major part of developing hope, developing a hopeful mindset, is the development of trust in the Lord. Also in the book, I say this: the hope that you have will never exceed the faithfulness of that in which your trust is placed. So for hope to be possible, God has to not only exist, but he has to be perfect in faithfulness. Think about it like this. So hope is knowing with 100% certainty that the Lord is going to do something good. There's absolutely no doubt about it. That's what true hope is. When we become people of hope, we live with the absolute 100% expectation that God is going to do something good. But the only way we can be 100% sure that he will do something good is if he is 100% faithful to do something good. And so whatever we're putting our trust in, the degree to which that thing or that person will be faithful is the degree to which our hope can be sustained. And anything less than perfect faithfulness cannot sustain the kind of hope that looks like developing a 100% confident expectation that he will do good things. I do think it's important to remember that as we develop a life in which we become people that are truly marked by the faith, hope, and love of God, that doesn't mean we aren't going to experience hard things in life and painful things. But it does mean that in every situation, every circumstance we find ourselves in, we know that we will be facing those things hand in hand with the one who can make something good out of nothing. We don't have to be able to look at a circumstance and understand how the Lord is going to do something good. Sometimes trust is just saying, Lord, I don't know how you're going to do something good, but I thank you that you will. I don't know what you're going to do. You know, being a hopeful person, a truly hopeful person, it doesn't always mean knowing that you will know what the Lord is going to do. Sometimes we don't know what the Lord is going to do. But the one thing I know for sure is that whatever it is, it'll be really good. But the thing about trust is it is far more than just an intellectual awareness. The development of trust is far more than just being a good Christian who knows. Like, I think it's really easy to know intellectually that, like, we should trust the Lord. I think sometimes we are even able to convince ourselves that we do trust him more than we actually do. But the thing about trust is it's an expression of love, and it is expressed through obedience and submission to him. Trust is an expression, is something that when we do something that expresses to the Lord that we trust him, it communicates that we know that we're loved and we also are capable of loving. And so it's not just something we know in our heads. Trust is actually something that we carry out in action. It's one thing to know I should trust the Lord. It's another thing entirely for him to say, hey, do this, and to say, okay, I'll do it. One of my favorite verses on this topic is Romans 15:13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. So here's what this verse tells us. Number one, God is a God of hope. Number two, it is his intention for you to become a person who overflows with hope. And number three, it is his intention for you to be filled with all joy and all peace. Now, I was sitting over my seat just like laughing as to myself as Stephen came up. And I guess Crystal had a word about the Lord releasing people from anxiety. Because as it turns out, I think that while the kingdom of God is unbelievably powerful, I think it's also quite practical. In that, I think there are sometimes the Lord will do something in a moment just because he's powerful enough to do it. And I think there are sometimes things that the Lord wants to release us from, but there's an invitation to partner with him in that. And so let's consider this verse for a moment. If God fills us with joy and peace as we trust in him, I think it's fair to say that the threshold of joy and peace that we have in any particular area of our life is limited to our willingness to trust him. Because if you read this verse, when is it that he fills us with all joy and peace? He fills us as we trust in him. So the threshold of joy and peace that we have in any particular area of our life is limited to our willingness to trust him. In other words, I'm personally not surprised when the amount of joy and peace that I have over something in my life is not exceeding the amount of trust I'm willing to extend to him. The thing about trusting the Lord is it takes the weight off of our shoulders. Jesus said, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. But you also have to consider this verse with Proverbs 13:12. So this verse here, Romans 15:13, says that God is the God of hope, and that as you trust in him, he will fill you with all peace, and then you will be a person who overflows with hope. Now, what's interesting is that Proverbs 13:12 says that hope deferred makes the heart sick. So if trusting in the Lord is the thing that develops joy and peace in our life, and if hope looks like trust, then hope deferred, or maybe another way to put that would be the postponing or the delaying or the putting off of trusting him, makes the heart sick. So if trust develops joy and peace, it would make sense to me that the postponing of trusting the Lord would develop in us the opposite of joy and peace, which I think may include, but may not be limited to, feelings of fear and anxiety, maybe depression, maybe worry. I need her in here every time I speak. This is great. Every time. I'm not even being funny, and she's just giving it. She's just throwing it all right back. It's great. Does that make sense, though, what I'm saying? Let's get a little more specific. I wonder how often people develop fear and worry regarding their finances, and they think the first solution to that problem is to get more money, when in reality, the solution to that problem is just to learn how to trust him a little bit more with your finances. Of course, in order to do that, we first need to become convinced that he is absolutely good. Because it is that deeply rooted, firm belief that he is good and that he loves us. That is the place that will launch us into a willingness to trust him. And so if there's an area of our lives in which we are more prone to feeling those feelings, we're scared, we're worried, we're depressed, we're anxious, I want to propose that the first place to start looking for a solution to that problem is to consider, what am I believing about the Lord, and what am I believing about myself right now? What am I believing about this circumstance that is hindering my willingness to trust him in this area? I don't say this to mean ever. I don't ever want this to sound like experiencing an increase in finances is not a good thing. I'm all for that. Go ahead. Whatever the Lord's doing in you that can help increase your finances, that's great. I think as sons and daughters of God, I think we're meant to look blessed. But I also don't think that there is any financial situation in the world that genuinely warrants or maybe justifies the fostering of worry and fear. Because in reality, it's perfect love that casts out fear, right? And so the antidote to fear is knowing that you're loved. And knowing that you're loved will lead to a willingness to trust, and increased trust will produce joy and peace in our lives. And even Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, I think it's Matthew 6, where he talks about the birds and the flowers. And he says, you know, the birds don't worry about what they're going to eat. The flowers don't worry about what they're going to be clothed with. And then he says, don't you realize how much more valuable to the Lord you are than even them? And the thing about worry, if I had to boil worry down to maybe the simplest statement I could, it would be this. It's that worry is simply a misuse of the imagination. I think that worry is imagining a future that is absent of the goodness and faithfulness of God. I think it can be easy to underestimate just how powerful and important the imagination is. Because while the imagination can be the birthplace of worry, I think that it's also the birthplace of faith. Because the imagination is required if we're going to act in faith. Because in order for us to say, pray for something that hasn't happened yet, we have to be able to imagine that thing happening. If you come to me in pain and you want me to pray, you want me to pray for you, I have to be able to imagine you being free of pain in order to have faith, that kind of faith for that. So the imagination is unbelievably important. On faith, let's read Hebrews 11:1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. This verse tells me two really important things about faith. The first is that faith operates in the realm of that which is unseen, which is why the imagination is needed. But the second is that faith actually requires that we have hope. And so while I would say that love is the foundation upon which hope is built, I would say that faith is the next building block upon which faith would be found. Because if faith is the assurance of things hoped for, what happens if I don't have hope? If the purpose of faith is to be the assurance of things hoped for, but I'm a very hopeless person, what does that look like for me in the realm of having faith? To me, that almost feels like not owning a car, but then trying to get car insurance. If I called State Farm today and I was like, hey, I'd like some car insurance. And they're like, what kind of car do you drive? I'm like, I don't have one. What do you mean? They'd be like, well, probably get a car first and then we'll insure it for you. Here's an interesting thought. I don't know if you've noticed this. This is something I think about. But have you ever noticed that the Bible is simultaneously filled with amazing promises over our lives, but sometimes those promises seem to go unfulfilled? Have you ever thought about that? We'll talk about healing for an example. The Bible is filled. I mean, there's so much we could say on the topic of healing. A couple of verses that come to mind. Psalm 103 opens where David says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity and who heals all your diseases. And it's funny to me, and these pairings are often seen throughout Scripture, that he forgives and he heals. It's a really common theme. And it's really funny to me that there's that 5:45 drag race that happens. It's really interesting to me that it's so easy for us to believe that he'll forgive all of our sins, but it's not so easy to believe that he'll heal all of our diseases. Isaiah 53 says that he was bruised for our iniquity and that by his stripes we are healed. Again, there's that pairing of forgiveness and healing. It was a similar thing when the crippled guy was lowered in through the roof by his friends. Jesus does the same thing, where first he declares forgiveness of sins, and the Pharisees did not like that. And he was like, well, okay, like which would be easier, for me to forgive his sins or for me to heal him? It was kind of a trick question, because I think both are pretty easy for him. But again, it's this pairing of I forgive and I heal. He does both. And Peter, in 1 Peter 2:24, goes as far as to say, he doesn't say by his stripes we are healed. He makes it past tense. He actually wrote, by his stripes, we were healed. In other words, it was finished. And there are a lot more verses we could talk about. I've got to ask, do people like when their car sounds like that? Like, is that on purpose? Or does that, like, does somebody buy a car on Facebook and they're like, I don't know, it just sounds like this? Sometimes I wonder, I'm like, do you like that or is that? But there's, you know, there's that discrepancy. It's like, okay, the Bible is very clear that the Lord intends to heal us. It's his desire. He loves to do it. Now it's all I can hear. But there's that discrepancy. It's like, okay, the Bible is very clear on his heart to heal. It's also very clear that he is absolutely good and faithful, unquestionably. So then it's like, well, okay, then why sometimes are people not healed? It's like, I see this in the Bible, but we're experiencing this over here. What can we do to bring our experiences to align with what Scripture says? And I want to actually give one more example. I want to read a couple of verses. This is Exodus 6:8. This is the Lord, the context for this first verse. This is the Lord talking to Moses, and he is giving a message for him to relay to the Israelites. And the Lord is telling Moses, he says, say this, I will bring you to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. And so what ends up happening is God's faithfulness happens. Because in Joshua 21:45, it says, not one of all the Lord's good promises to Israel failed. Every one was fulfilled. And I read that, I'm like, was it though? Okay, so, okay, let's say every single one of the Lord's promises to Israel was fulfilled. I believe that's true. But here's the catch, is that not all of the Israelites got to experience the fulfillment of that promise. Isn't that interesting? The Lord promised the land to the Israelites. They eventually got it, but not all of the Israelites got to experience the fulfillment of that promise. And I think that if you kind of dive deep into what the problem with the Israelites were, it was that they didn't really believe him. They believed in God. Let's go back to talking about healing for a minute. Because I do believe that he clearly desires to see all of us healed. But then sometimes we don't see healing. Could it be as simple as unbelief? I've got one more quote from the book. The Israelites, like so many of us today, believed in God, but didn't believe God. They believed in his existence, but when it came to him fulfilling his promises, they didn't really believe that he would actually do what he said he would do. And I wonder how often, like them, the fulfillment of the Lord's promises over our lives gets delayed because we've not yet learned to just believe that he will actually do what he says he'll do. Is it possible that our belief, or maybe our lack of, plays a role in the experiences that we have? In Matthew 9 is loaded. I love that chapter. From beginning to end, it's loaded, action-packed. But a couple of stories stand out. There's the woman who bled for 12 years. And she touches the fringe of his robe, and she gets healed. And do you remember his response to her? He says, your faith made you well. Also in Matthew 9, there were the blind men who came to him looking for healing. And his, oh man, I would have loved to have been just standing there watching this conversation happen between them with these two blind guys. They approach Jesus and they, you know, calling out like, Son of David, have mercy on us. Clearly they want healing. I think it would have been pretty obvious. I don't want to assume, but I think it would have been pretty obvious that these guys were blind and that they were looking for healing. But you know what Jesus says to them? He says, do you believe I can do this? And I think that is an unbelievably powerful statement. Do you believe I can do this? To which they reply, yeah, we do. And he says, according to your faith, be it done to you. Even in Luke 17, there's a story of the 10 lepers. Jesus heals all 10 of them. 9 of them go on, and 1 of them comes back, and he falls at Jesus' feet, and he worships him, and he thanks him. You know what Jesus told him? It's your faith, man. Your faith is what made you well. And what did Jesus teach his disciples about the correlation between what we pray for and what happens? He taught them pretty consistently that, hey, whatever you guys pray for, whatever you ask in my name, if you believe, it'll be done. And think about what happened when Jesus went and visited his hometown. It seemed like the people that he grew up with had a hard time seeing him as anything other than just the carpenter's son. And I don't think they had very much expectation for him to do anything else. In fact, they were pretty angry about what he was claiming. And it says that he could do no mighty work there except that he healed a few people. And to me, the implication is that there were mighty works that he would have liked to have done there. But he couldn't because of their unbelief. Now, I'll say this. I don't think that our unbelief can strip the Lord of his power. But I do think it can hinder our ability to receive and experience what he wants to do in our lives. And so I think in the interest of becoming people of great faith, the kind of people where the Lord says, go, and we go. The kind of people where the Lord says, stay, and we stay. He says, give, and we give. If we are to become the kind of people who have the boldness and the confidence to act in accordance with what the Lord would have us do and would act in accordance with what his word says, and to actually believe that he will actually do what he says he's going to do, we will first have to become people of hope. And a person of hope is one who confidently expects that the Lord is both good and faithful, that 100% of the time, no matter what life looks like, he's still good and he's still faithful. But in order to become a person of hope, we have to become people who are incredibly deeply rooted in the love of God. We need to become people who know him so well and who are so acquainted with experiencing his love that there's actually nothing in the world that could cause us to question his love ever again. And so a question to you would be, is there something the Lord, you feel the Lord is prompting or asking you to do, but for some reason you're not doing it yet? Is there something the Lord is inviting you into, something he's asked you to do, and you just don't feel like you've got the boldness or the confidence to do it yet. And my next question would be, what are you believing about him? What are you believing about yourself? And what are you believing about what he's asked you to do that is hindering you from stepping forward in faith? I want to pray over you guys for a minute. Lord, I thank you for each and every person in this room tonight. Lord, I thank you for the incomprehensible love that you have for us. Lord, in any way that we think we've already got your love figured out, I ask that you would reveal to us another level. Lord, in any way that we think we've already got your goodness figured out, I ask that you would challenge that and that you would reveal another level of goodness. Lord, I ask that you would help us to become people who have developed an unwavering confidence that you are good and that you will do good things. Lord, help us to become people that no matter what is happening in life, no matter what circumstances we're facing, that nothing could cause us to question whether or not you are good, but that we will live with an expectation that even if I don't see how, I know that you are good and that you will do something good. And Lord, I ask that as we begin to further develop a hope and trust that is anchored to the quality of your character, Lord, I ask that we would begin to see absolutely incredible increases of joy and peace in our lives. Lord, I ask that you would help us to continue becoming people who are unfamiliar with the feeling of worry. That we become people who are unfamiliar with the feeling of anxiety. That we are unfamiliar with the feeling of fear. Because we know so well who you are and what you intend to do. And Lord, give us the confidence and the boldness to go when you say go, and to create when you say create, and to give when you say give, and to stay and be still when you say to stay and be still. Lord, help us to become people who don't just put our faith in our faith, but that we actually put our faith in you. Lord, help us not to be people who put our faith in your promises, but actually our faith in you and in the quality of your character and who you are. Knowing that even if you decide one of your promises will be fulfilled in a way that differs from the timing or the manner in which we think it should happen, that our faith goes unwavered. Because we know that at the end of the day, it's about you and it's about your goodness and it's about your faithfulness. In Jesus' name. So my challenge for you guys as you leave from here is to consider, Is there something you feel the Lord is inviting you into? Is there something you feel the Lord is asking you to do? And something that you are believing is preventing you from moving forward? My encouragement to you would be to spend time talking to him about that and figure out and ask him, what am I believing that's preventing me from trusting you in this? What am I believing about you or myself? What am I believing? I know, and Noah's been talking about this for weeks now, and we feel that there's going to be an unbelievable birthing of creativity in this house. And I think the Lord, Noah's been saying this, but I think the Lord is inviting us to become a people who create and who innovate and people who build. But I think if the Lord is going to invite us into that, it's going to be helpful if we first develop in ourselves a confidence that we can actually trust him. That if he says, hey, go build, you'll know that he'll actually give you what you need to go build. And if he says, hey, start this, write this, do this, that you will find the confidence in him and in his character and the confidence that he has placed everything that you need within you to actually go and be successful in accomplishing whatever it is that he's asked you to do. If you are on the prayer team, you can come on up. If you need prayer for anything, please don't leave without that. I should mention several of you have asked about signing your books, and let me say this. I will upon request, but just know that I'm not sitting up here like really, really wanting you to ask me to sign your book. If you want me to do it, I'll do it, but I'd be happy to do that. But if you leave here and you don't have it signed, I promise there's no offense on my part. But you're free to go. If you need prayer, come get prayer. And just know that you're loved. And know that no matter what is happening in life, he's really good.